three times in this text, in this chapter rather, we see that expression, listen to me, in verse 1, verse 4, and then again in verse 7, he uses that expression, listen to me. It's kind of like saying, come close, I have something I want to say. God is saying, I want to say something to my people. I have a word for my people. And he repeats this, listen to me. Please listen to me. Listen to me over and over again. When you read the prophets, especially, I noticed this was Isaiah. He doesn't divide things like we do. He doesn't write like we do or speak like we do. He goes back and forth. We think in terms of an outline. Maybe you state what you're going to talk about. And then you divide it one thing to the other till you reach a conclusion. Isaiah, he'll go back and forth to bring us to conclusion. And we can't just divide it like we normally would. And he does this in this chapter. He does it in other chapters in this book. In fact, it seems to be, as I've been going through this book with you and spending more time with it myself than I'm spending with you, obviously, that it's his way. And sometimes you're trying to connect his thoughts. How does he go about saying something? I like how we do. I like how we tend to, whether we're deducting from a principle or we're adding things together to reach a point. But there seems to be one thing naturally leads to another. Analytically, we speak that way. But that isn't how the Bible is written. The Bible isn't written in our outline form. I think sometimes we have become so structured that we want to take the structure that we like and try to bend the scriptures and work with it. I find myself very much opposed, at least to the type of development of the scriptures that tries to put everything starting with one letter, everything, like for instance, if you got one point, you got to have two. If you got a sub point, you got to have two. And they say, that's just the form. Well, that isn't the form of the Bible. And so you're reading it, you're trying to look and analyze it and listen to it and get to the heart of what's being said. The heart of what's being said right here is clear as you read this chapter. This is a chapter of encouragement. This is a chapter of hope. That's what you have here. You haven't had as much time with it as I have, but you think of the prophets. Oftentimes people think totally of the prophets as a people that are thundering out the wrath of God. And they do. They address people at times like that. But the prophets ultimately were trying to point the people to the day of the Lord. They're pointing the people to that God is going to send a Messiah. And there is hope. And that's consistent with the prophets. It's consistent with our apostles in the New Testament. The apostles. I know you have wrath in the New Testament. You have the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. But I don't think that you're going to find that is the focal point. The emphasis upon wrath is to bring us to see that God is going to supply, provide, and has provided a Messiah to free us from wrath, and then teach us how to live out the Christian life. God is working in us, the writer Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, because God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so the New Testament teaching us how to live. And as I say, there is the wrath, there is the judgment. But most of the New Testament and the Old Testament, most of it's written for people who believe. The most of the New Testament to teach us how to live and to show us the way. The Old Testament bringing us to Christ and ultimately to bring us to hope, to live with an expectation. This is especially true of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have four books, the Gospels. And we can look at his life and we can look at his teachings, and most of it's centered in about 3 years of his life, 3.5 years. And there are those passages like Luke 16 where you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man dies and hell, he lifts up his eyes. And you have that. And if you aren't careful, that becomes the big emphasis. You have Matthew 23, where it's the strongest message that was ever given by Jesus directly about people, and it was about religious Pharisees, people who were self-righteous. But more in line is the Sermon on the Mount, the parables that point us to the truth of Christ. Like I mentioned Luke 16, but 15th chapter of Luke is one of the most beautiful stories that's ever written. The short story, maybe the greatest, the story of the prodigal son. And so you have that, this message of hope. And that's what's here is an encouraging message. A message of hope. And no doubt the message goes to the future deliverance from Babylon. But you can't read this message without realizing this is looking at the ultimate end to people of faith that God is going to bring about the salvation. Now, you look at this passage, this encouraging text, and you see right off it's addressed in the beginning to God's people. Look at how he describes God's people in verse 1. It's described as those who follow after righteousness and those who seek the Lord. These two things cannot be separated. Those who follow after the righteousness are truly the ones who seek the Lord. And no one who is ignoring basic righteousness can be said to be seeking the Lord. I know people in our community, they say, I'm a God lover, but they don't seek righteousness. The word seek, the word follow here in verse 1 is the word for pursue. They're in pursuit of righteousness. It's participle in language, same as the word seek. A participle is like a verbal adjective, a verbal noun. It's something that so characterizes somebody that you can use the verb to describe them. They are righteousness seekers. They are God seekers. That's who he's writing to. In Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a description of the saved. That's a description of the people of God. They're pursuing, they're seeking after true righteousness. They're seeking after God. I hope that's what you are in this room today. You're a God seeker. That you actually want to know God in your life. And you're seeking true righteousness. You're pursuing it. Then he addresses these people in verse 7. This transition, again, marked by, listen to me, my people, you who know righteousness. the people in whose heart is my law. And then he says, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. See, his description of these people that he's writing to are those who know righteousness. Someone has described it this way, a whole soul embracing of righteousness. These are people who understand righteousness. They understand true righteousness. And he describes these people as people whose in their heart is his law. Now, in the Old Testament, you have a big use of what's called parallelism. You have this in verse 1, where the description is, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Those two things are really synonymous. They're parallel with each other. He means that those who follow after righteousness are those who seek the Lord. Those who seek the Lord follow after righteousness. He's not talking about two different things, really. That these things go hand in hand. And the one thing helps explain the other. That's how parallelism works. In the Psalms and Proverbs, this is really big. In poetry in the Old Testament, you have a line and you say, what does that line mean? And if you read maybe the next line or two, it's just an enlargement. It uses different words. It's not a different thought. It's just using different words to get at the same thing. So in verse 1 here in this passage, you who know righteousness, or you who are pursuing rather righteousness, they are the people who are seeking God. And to seek God is to seek true righteousness. Now he comes to verse 7. It's the you who know righteousness. You who are these? These are people whose law, God's law, is in their heart. Because this certainly looks to the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, in the New Covenant, he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the New Testament experience. It doesn't mean that when you get saved, that automatically you know the Ten Commandments. I hope that you know the Ten Commandments. And I think it's very important for Christians to be able to recite those Ten Commandments. I do believe that. And even recite them in order would be good. And know that they're found in Exodus 20. He isn't saying that you, if you're really saved, you'll be able to quote those there. But he is saying that there's something in the heart of a person. That those commandments now are inside. The Christian, maybe we can describe the difference in the Old Testament saint. As the Old Testament saint, out here are these commandments. Outside of him. He's trying to get an understanding and practice, but they're there. Inside, Christian, New Testament Christian, it's from inside him that it flows. He's not the outside pressure so much as the inward desire. He understands what true righteousness is. They say, what about true righteousness? And if you read the Bible, you get a good idea of it in Sermon on the Mount. You especially get a good idea of it when you read Paul's writings in Romans 7. A very difficult passage to say. But in that passage, he talks about, he felt like he was a law abider. He kept the law. But then he said, the commandment came. And sin revived and I died. And it could be a little confusing, except you look at it and you realize he's talking about the 10th commandment. And Paul's thinking this 10th commandment is very important. See, here's a man who, you say, he worships the only God, the God of heaven. No idols. Oh, he wouldn't take God's name in vain. Even being a good Jew, he would never even pronounce God's name. And that's how he looked. And the Sabbath, there's only so far he would walk on the Sabbath. And right on down. And so you look at this man, and he felt really good. He's a Pharisee. He's a very conservative individual. He's a separatist. In fact, he was such a separatist, he's like a lot of fundamentalists. They grow to the place they despise everybody's different than them. You know, I was in a meeting one time, and there's a guy there. I didn't know him, and he didn't know me, really. We just happened to be there together, sitting there together, rather, and a girl walks by with braided hair. I'm looking around and see if there's any sinners in this room. And he said to me, there you go, that's against the Bible. I said, it is. Braided hair. You know what he said? He said more about himself than he said about her. In that moment, I knew him better than I knew her. And I knew I didn't care to keep sitting with him very long. Well, I don't have time to deal with braided hair. You can deal with that in your own studies. But I'm talking about Pharisaism. Separatist. That's what the Apostle Paul was. So much so that he was angered at this Christian church and he's pursuing it. But in Romans 7, he said, the day come when the commandment came and I died. What was he saying? Covetousness. And in that moment, listen to me, he realized that that's the heart of the commandments. The 10th commandment, although it's 10th in line, every other commandment is to be looked at in light of that 10th commandment. What is that? It tells you what God is looking at is what's inside. A man can say, I've never killed anybody, I've never committed adultery, I've never stole, I have one God, I keep the... But in his heart, true righteousness, those who understand righteousness, they understand it isn't about this outside everything. You can mark them off. You can check them off. Some of them are rather easy to check off. That commandment, no idols, no graven images, no idols. That's really easy until you get to the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. That the love of money, the love of materialism, is idolatry. God's name in vain? You say, well, I keep that. Our generation knows nothing about keeping God's name in vain. It's sad because we've reduced it down to the abuse of just saying Jesus Christ or saying God plus. But that isn't what the commandment's about. I'm not saying it doesn't involve that. I'm saying it involves a deep, holy reverence for God. That commandment is the fear of God, you see. And we begin to look at it and realize, we say, I'm taking God's name in vain way too often. And we could go on, but what he's talking about is true righteousness. So he's addressing his people. His people are people who are seeking him. They're pursuing to find out righteousness. These are participles too, by the way, verse 7, which is that verbal adjective or noun that is so characteristic of them, that these are people who are knowing righteousness. They have this now. People whose heart and whose heart is the law. Well, there's a second group that's addressed in this passage, and that, again, is the jump. You jump to verse 17 and following. See, the first group are the people that, in the Old Testament, there were true saints. There was an Israel within Israel, as Paul describes in his writings. Remember in the 9th chapter of the Romans, you theologians here would know that Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. And what Paul distinguished between is those who were truly following the Lord, those who were pursuing the Lord, those who knew the Lord, and those who had the blood of Abraham in their veins. You see, Esau had that blood. But the Bible said, Esau have I hated and Jacob have I loved. And Jacob is the man who is the follower of God. Well, the masses of Jews never followed God. Historically, starting You have that Isaac does, but then he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau never follows the Lord. Then you have the 12 sons of Jacob, and Joseph follows the Lord. And even though Judah is the one God chooses, but Joseph is the one who follows the Lord. And then it just, by the time you come out of Egypt, you have 3 million Jews, they say, estimating it was a handful of those Jews who really were the Israel within Israel. And when Isaiah is preaching, the minority, we would say this, are the church-going people. And the masses of Israel, they're not following the Lord. In fact, the sins of, until the Babylonian captivity, they were as steeped in idolatry as the pagans were around them. And after the Babylonian captivity is when they had been freed from that, their idolatry. Well, so the first part of this is looking at that true remnant. And let me just say to you, and you need to understand this, it's always just been a remnant that follows the Lord. If you think the masses in America are saved, you are deceived. If you think the majority in Dixon County are God-fearing, loving, righteousness people, my friend, you be very careful. I don't think you believe it at all. You locked your house last night, and you got your car locked right out there in the parking lot right now. Even among this good people, you decided you better lock the doors. Got somebody at the door watching? Protect us? Can you imagine that we've come to a place we can't have church without somebody at the door? And buddy, I want to tell you that there are people in this room that are armed and dangerous. And if something happened, I'm going to hide from nothing, the person coming to the door, from all the cross firing. Why? You and I know that we do not live in a basic county. We recently had a murder in this country, in Memphis. And the one thing I cannot figure out for the life of me, I've tried to figure it out. I've spent time figuring, why was she out running in Memphis at 4:30 in the morning? Now, you should be able to do that, but the fact of it is, any major city in America is very, very dangerous. We walk at about, I hate to say it, maybe the murderer come looking for me. We just drive, walk about 6:30 out our way, and although we have to dodge our cars and trucks, and they're really nice about it. Some of them will give you a foot on the side of them. But I guarantee you, my neighborhood, as nice as it is, I don't want my wife and children out there in the middle of the night walking. We live in a God-forsaken place. It's a remnant, what I'm saying. Now, over in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, what he's dealing with there is this larger group that he has brought under judgment. And what's wonderful, even to that group, what he's doing is telling about this salvation and how he's going to defend them and plead their cause. And those that have oppressed them, that he's going to deal with those oppressors. And what he's basically showing is, the grace of God is going to be extended even to those people who have been involved in idolatry and paganism. You know, you and I, we can't really fully appreciate the grace of God. I just don't think we can. If you come up in my background, there was a lot of judgment preaching. And I'm talking about from a boy. I'm not talking about when my father was a pastor. But it was in law and judgment and outward righteousness, so it was a big emphasis. Not much was ever said about mission work and the call of the world and the need of the world and Christ for the world. We spent a lot of time on how long a man's hair should be and how long a woman's dress should be and smoking cigarettes, even chewing tobacco, and women and snuff. No, they didn't do that. But you had that kind of emphasis, and you thought like that. And to come to discover the grace of God. Me and Steve like to talk about it. We went to school together. In fact, that's where I met Steve, in college. And later he met my sister. He married my sister. But we both, he came from North Carolina. I came from Michigan and by way of Tennessee to a Bible college. And we both went through that same experience. For the first time in our life, hearing about the grace of God, understanding the manifold grace of God, the Christ bore our sins. And I'm not saying we didn't hear that as a boy. I know but we didn't understand. Because when you're in this background where one sin can send you to hell, when you're in this background where people are getting saved again and again, and I'm careful to say that, but I still today I'll hear about family members and they'll say they got saved. And I say, I thought they got saved last year. I thought they got saved. And I'm glad for anybody to recommit their life to Christ, but you know not as well as I do. You can only be born again one time. You'd be saved by the grace of God. It's possible you drift away and God deals with you as a child, but so we came from this background. And to appreciate this latter part of this chapter where he talks about those who, in verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And it comes down to verse 23 where you have been put down on the ground and the people have walked over you. And that's what they would do, walk over their enemies. These people, he's saying to them that he's offering to them what he's, this salvation, this blessing. Look at verse 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus saith our Lord, the Lord and our God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. But I'm going to put it in the hand of those who afflict you. In other words, I'm going to make those who are afflicting you suffer. What he's showing is this grace of God, this unlimited, it seems, grace. In the first part, you have these beautiful, encouraging promises. Promises like what you see in verses 3. I don't have time. I realize I bit off more than I can chew. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like an Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in thanksgiving in the voice of melody. He says in verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. My law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the height, as a light of the peoples. Ultimately, find God establishing justice and righteousness. My righteousness is near. My salvation's gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm will they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. Those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever. My salvation from generation to generation. Awake, put on strength, O my arm of the Lord. Awake as it was in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab? That's talking about Egypt. And apart and wounded the serpent. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. and with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Even I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man who will be made like grass? And you forget the maker, the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he was prepared to destroy. Well, in the passage, he's offering these tremendous promises that we have to come back for. But these are the true saints. You find them when you get to the New Testament. The parents of John the Baptist are represented by this type of Jew. Isaiah himself is one of these. Jeremiah would have been one. Daniel would have been one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been three. There were these people throughout the Old Testament. They were true Jews. They were true believers. You get the... Remember Nathanael, when the Lord met Nathanael? What did he say about Nathanael? Behold, a true Israelite in whom is no guile at all. Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. What is he saying? Nathanael represented one of the small group of the people of God that were really following God. Simeon in the temple, when they brought the baby in, he was one of them. Anna, was it the prophetess who gave herself to prayer in the temple? She would represent one. There were those type of people along. The Lord met those people along that were true believers. They had to come to understand the gospel, but they were believing as much as they could the promises and the teaching of the Old Testament. They were looking forward, but they were true. And in that sense, you can say of these people that the law of God was in their heart, that they were interested in not just the outward form, but they truly wanted to love righteousness. I was reading a writer talking about this. He said, these people abhor evil. And I read that, abhor evil. And boy, was that convicting. To abhor evil. In other words, you love righteousness, you abhor evil. This whole passage looks to that future when the ransom will return to Zion. You and I ought to be praying that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't you believe this? That Jesus is going to set foot on the Mount of Olives again. And Jesus is going to ascend to the throne of David again. All this talk about the new King of England. You and I can't imagine what it's going to be. We have a King who's coming, who's going to ascend the throne. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. The Queen herself, I read this week, said she wanted to be able to take her crown and cast it at his feet. I wish they'd say more about that. The faith. But he is going to rule and reign in righteousness. That's what this is talking about. We'll have to come back and look at. That's what this promise is about. And he's assuring these people that he can fulfill this promise. And what he does, he takes them back. He takes them back. He looks at creation, yes. But in particular, he's always taken us back to Egypt. He sent a man into Egypt, Moses. Egypt was the world power at that time. 3 million Jews, they're slaves. And that one man leads them out of there as a result of 10 great plagues. And then they come to the Red Sea. And the Bible describes it as a great depth, deep sea. Here in this passage. And Pharaoh's armies are behind them and the sea's in front of them. And God makes a highway, the Bible says here, through that sea. And what he's bringing that into account, and we'll come back to it, is to show them there's nothing our God can't do. So he has a message to this remnant that God is going to bless them. That's you and I, our trust. I trust that in this room are God lovers, God seekers, God people who are truly, they're interested not just in the outward form, but they want to be right in their thoughts. They want to be right in their heart. People really who find themselves confessing the sins of their mind maybe as much or more than the outward sins. Confessing their pride. Confessing their view toward other people that somehow makes them feel better about themselves. That's what pride does. So often we've said here, if you can find 50 people shorter than you, find 50 people shorter than you, it won't make you 1/2 inch taller. Understand that? It does no good. See, true righteousness is not so much interested and worried about the other person, but it abhors what's inside me. A man is seeking true righteousness. He's seeking a relationship with God that's not just formal in the church. Formal, but that in his heart he wants to know God. That 10th commandment, see, thou shalt not covet, goes to desire. And Paul realized, I can outwardly find a form of religion, I can't deal with the desire of my heart. What does he say? Who shall deliver me from this death? What's he talking about? He's talking about, he realizes, I am not keeping the commandments because I'm not keeping them in my heart. Who shall deliver me from this? And then he goes and says in verse 25, thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, he says, what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God did. True righteousness is only a righteousness that God is able to give us. He gives us the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God, but understand this. And the Puritans and our fathers and those in the past understood there was not only imputed righteousness, but there is imparted righteousness. How many of you know this? From the moment you trusted Christ Jesus truly as your Savior, you have all the righteousness that you need to be accepted of God. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's imputed righteousness. But we don't know enough about this other thing. It's called imparted righteousness. This is the righteousness that is inside, where the righteousness of the law, Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 3, is now being fulfilled in us. I love what the prophet says. You shall hear a voice behind you. And I can help you right here. Distinguish yourself as who you are. There's so many ways to do it, but let me just put it this way. How many of you hear that voice behind you? Let's say there's a moment of dishonesty in your life, and that's very possible for a Christian, isn't it? Isn't it? It's very possible for a Christian to get dishonest, but you hear that voice. There's a time of lust in our life, and we hear that voice behind us. There's a question of truth in our life, and we hear the voice. That's the reality of the people of God. Praise God for that. But the grace is not only extended to this chapter, as we're doing kind of a flyover, to this remnant. And this remnant needs the grace just as much as the other group does. Do you know that? No matter who you are in this room, no matter how far you've gone or how far you haven't gone, you wouldn't be saved unless Jesus died on the cross in your place. Do you know that? There's no difference, Paul would say, among us in that sense. So we got this second group that comes in verse 17 through the rest of the chapter. And I thank God for the second group. I'd be just happy to meet God coming out of that second group. But it doesn't matter. The grace of God that he's describing in this passage, he's meaning to encourage us. He's meaning to give us hope. And he divides this Israel into these two groups. And with that are these wonderful, mighty promises. Well, I have to stop. I stop right in the middle of everything. But time is not on our side this morning. There's an encouragement to the remnant. And there's an encouragement to those that are outside that group today. And that represents every one of us in this room. Every one of us in this room. Jesus died for us on the cross. Jesus Christ is coming. The ransom of the Lord will return to Zion. And you can be a part of that if you respond to the grace of God in your life. If you become and are a true seeker of God. And the true seeker of God is the man or woman who's seeking righteousness. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord, for the time.